Amen. You may be seated. If you have a copy of the Word of God with you this morning, I do invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke and to the 24th chapter. If you're visiting with us, it's your first time here. We're really glad that you're here. We trust that you'll know the Lord's blessing as you join with us this morning in worship and to hear God's Word. You may not have a copy of the Bible with you, so please feel free to utilize one of the Bibles underneath the seats nearby. That's why they're there, for your good and for your benefit. We are very close to the end of Luke's Gospel, but not quite. I thought, I got one more week before I head off on vacation, why not just preach one more sermon on Luke's Gospel? So Lord willing, next week we will complete our study. It falls neatly anyway, because we want to look this morning at verses 36 through 49 in Luke 24, and then, Lord willing, we will look at verses 50 through 53 next time. So let's turn together to Luke 24, and we're going to commence reading from verse 36. Let us hear the Word of God. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we have been reflecting upon your greatness in our praise this morning. We have been considering your steadfast love and the great hope that is ours in Jesus Christ, your Son. And we give you praise that we are gathered this morning in his name. He is our Lord. He is our King. There is none like him. He is the incomparable one. And he has loved us with an everlasting love and given himself for us that we might be reconciled to you and forgiven for our sins. And our God, as we come this morning to your word, we pray that you would come and by your Spirit, you would instruct us, that you would stir up our hearts to see what our purpose is as your people upon the earth in our generation. We thank you, Father, that your Son gave a very clear commission to his church to preach his name to the ends of the earth, that men and women and boys and girls would be saved. We know, Father, that we are the recipients of this great blessing. We thank you this morning for the joy of knowing Christ and therefore knowing our God, the true and the living one. We pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would come and instruct each and every one of our hearts, O God. I pray especially that you would stir us up in this great calling that is ours to take the gospel to the nations. We need you, Father. Deliver us from our ease. Deliver us from our complacency. Grant to us a zeal for your glory. And cause us, O God, to be faithful even to the end of our days, in not only believing the gospel, but in proclaiming the gospel, that many would yet be saved. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1791, a stirring was taking place amongst a small group, of particular Baptist churches in Northamptonshire in England. These churches met as an association every year to give reports on the churches and to discuss important matters relating to their common confession of faith. At the association meetings of 1791, two sermons were preached by two of their notable leaders. John Sutcliffe preached on jealous for God, and Andrew Fuller preached on the disaster of delay, both of which were aimed at stirring up the churches to take the gospel to the nations. Notwithstanding the challenge of these sermons, no action was taken to do anything by way of actually taking the gospel to the nations. One young pastor, a shoemaker by trade, who was present at the meetings and part of the association, appealed for action at the end of the meetings. He called for the churches not only to be impressed by the word, but to express obedience to it. His name was William Carey. Undecided and inactive, the association chose to have Carey complete the writing of a pamphlet that he had been working on, addressing the subject of missions, and to distribute it to the churches in order to gauge the support amongst them for missions. A year later, in May 1792, the association met again in the town of Nottingham. The pamphlet had been distributed by this time, and William Carey had been invited to preach. He chose as his text Isaiah 54. He is said to have always liked 2 points because he was a man who was always fixing 2 shoes. He preached that well-known message, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. His hope was to move the association of churches to engage in global missions and send laborers out across the world with the gospel. S. Pierce Carey, a descendant of William Carey, comments in his excellent biography that Carey did this. He worked his message to an imperative issue and demand. Like Peter at Pentecost, he pleaded for committal and for action. The association was beginning again to draw its meetings to a close without action. Desperate for action to be taken, Carey is reported to have turned to his friend and one of the most influential leaders in the association, Andrew Fuller, and asked him, "Is there nothing again going to be done, sir?" Fuller is said to have been so convicted by Carey's plea that he moved to pass Carey's motion for the forming of the Baptist Society to take the gospel to the unreached nations. And so the modern missionary movement was conceived amongst the English-speaking particular Baptist churches. The mission of the church has long challenged the church. Ever since our Lord spoke the words recorded for us in the portion of Scripture that is before us this morning. Coming from heaven as God the Son to humble himself as a man, obey the law on behalf of sinners, and sacrifice himself on the cross to save us, our Lord, rising from the dead, commissioned his disciples to take the good news of him crucified and risen to the world. It is this great commission that is going to occupy our time this morning as we come almost to the end of the gospel according to Luke. It is the great commission according to Luke that we are going to think about this morning. It speaks loudly to us about what should be front and center in our lives as Christians, and what should be front and center in our lives as a church. And so as we unpack the Great Commission, as Luke records it here for us, I want us to think upon this seriously today. I want us to consider six elements that arise from our text regarding the Great Commission. And it is my prayer, as I've been praying this week over this passage, that God would stir us, that God would move us, not just that we would be impressed by the Word, but that we would express obedience to the Word in the light of the Great Commission that Jesus has given us as his church. Come with me into the text and consider, first of all, the author of the Great Commission. The author of the Great Commission. Having recorded the monumental event of our Lord's death on the cross, Luke takes his time to deal with the monumental event of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. We've noted, haven't we, the empty tomb discovered by the women on the third day. We've considered the angelic declaration heard by the women on the third day. And last Lord's Day morning, we noted the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus on the road to Emmaus on again that third day. All designed by Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to declare to us the great and glorious truth that Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He is risen, that we might believe in him, be saved by him, and declare him to the world that others might be saved. Now in verse 36, Luke moves on and he provides us with the backdrop to the Great Commission, and we see here in this backdrop the author of the Great Commission to the church, none other than our risen Lord Jesus himself. Here in this Great Commission, we are given our marching orders by our great general. We need to take that on board this morning. We need to think upon that deeply. We need to consider that seriously. It is in the context of another post-resurrection appearance that Jesus gives instruction and direction to his disciples for the future. It is here that the will of Christ, the head of the church, is to be learned by his disciples and therefore his church. He appears in their midst suddenly and unannounced. Notice how it is described for us in verse 36. They were talking about these things. What things? Their experience, right? Simon had seen Christ. These men had seen Christ on the road to Emmaus. Now they are gathered together, and Jesus comes and he stands amongst them, and he recognizes, verse 37, that they are startled and frightened and think that they are seeing a ghost. Jesus speaks peace to them. Here he is again, appearing to his disciples, that they would not simply see an empty tomb, that they would not simply have an angelic declaration, but they would see him themselves with their own eyes. And know he is alive, he is not dead, he is risen from the dead. But you can imagine, let's be honest, it would be a frightening, startling experience. You've watched Christ die on the cross. You've known that he had been taken down by Joseph of Arimathea and buried in a tomb. Now you've heard some reports, but you haven't seen him yet yourself. And now he appears suddenly unannounced. You would be startled. You would be frightened. But Jesus, in his grace and in his mercy, speaks peace to them. And he asks them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? That's a remarkable statement from our Lord, isn't it? Considering he's walked with these guys for 3.5 years, and all they've been really guilty of a lot of the time is being troubled in their hearts and having doubts regarding Jesus. But he loves them. He is for them. He wants to help them to mature and grow in their understanding of who he is and what he has actually come to do. And so what does he actually do in verse 39? He says to them, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Listen, you think I'm a ghost. I'm not a ghost. I am physically risen from the dead. Literal bodily resurrection has taken place. Overcoming of death has taken place. And Jesus now wants to affirm this with these disciples. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Can you get a clearer statement of the physicality of the resurrected Jesus than that? Touch me. I am flesh and bone. Come on, look, see, realize, understand. He shows them his hands and his feet. They're still disbelieving, but they're now beginning to realize, it's dawning on them, he is risen. It's not what we thought. It's not how we saw the situation. It's very different. And notice, as if he just wants to really drive home his point, he says, you got anything to eat? You don't see ghosts eating. Spirits don't eat. Physical beings eat. He is risen. He is alive. Physically, Jesus has come back to life. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. Watch. I am risen. I am alive. Physically resurrected from the dead. And it is this Jesus, the risen Christ, physically risen from the dead, who is going now to commission his disciples to take the message of him crucified and risen to the world. Jesus is the author of the Great Commission, because the Great Commission is all about taking the message of Jesus to the world. It is him that we proclaim. It is him that we declare. It is him that we preach. And so now we see in this text, as Luke brings his gospel to a conclusion, that Luke wants us to understand, it is the risen Christ, the victorious Lord, who is going to give this great commission to his church. Do you believe that the great commission was given to his church by the risen Jesus? You see, if you don't, you've got nothing to go on, right? If you don't believe that the risen Christ himself gave this great commission, you're never going to be stirred up. You're never going to be motivated to follow through with what it is you've been called to do. You must believe the very core of the gospel and the very reality of him being risen from the dead if you're ever going to be motivated to take his message to the world. I mean, these people They got their life turned upside down, right? It's not every day you see someone rise from the dead. This is supernatural. This is extraordinary. This is unique. And the reality is that these people, these disciples, they are seeing the risen Christ now, and everything is going to fall into place, and they're going to understand what they misunderstood regarding who he is and what he has come to do and what God has done in him for the salvation of sinners. And it's all going to change. So much so that they will not count their lives worthy of keeping in order to get this message out to the human race. And though, brothers and sisters, we have to think this through, don't we? We need to see how important this is. There is no true discipleship without knowledge of or belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I fear sometimes that we just have the intellectual assent to these things rather than the heart conviction about these things. Oh, the doctrine of the resurrection, that's another one of our beliefs. Tick the box. Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. We're going to think about it next week as we conclude Luke's gospel. He's ascended and he's ruling and reigning and he's going to come again. We'll think about that next week. But right now, this morning, I want you to see this. What is it that's going to drive these saints up and out? It is the fact they saw Jesus with their own eyes and they knew he's not dead. He's alive. That is dramatically huge in their lives. This is a cosmological issue. This is an immense issue. And it will cause these people to not regard their lives as mattering that much when it comes to their stuff, when it comes to their reputation, when it comes to their comforts. It's all about taking this message of Jesus to the world. They're going to be willing to die to do it. And you and I are sitting here this morning because they were willing to do that. Do you realize that? You and I are sitting here on the west coast of America in 2019 in our comfortable air-conditioned sanctuary studying the Word of God because these people saw Jesus and were willing to die to tell others that Jesus is risen, and we have received that message because of that. And so in understanding the Great Commission, we must understand that it's been given to us by the risen Lord. Do we believe that? Are we convinced of that? Are we persuaded of that? It brings us to the second point I want you to see. Its message. What is the message that Jesus wants us to take to the world? As the author of the Great Commission, he now, having risen from the dead and having confirmed his physical, corporeal resurrection from the dead, he now begins to instruct his disciples so that they will fulfill what God has called them to fulfill. There's no doubt that when Jesus called Peter on the lake, the shores of Galilee, Peter had no idea what was coming. That was a good thing. Because had he had any idea, he maybe wouldn't have followed Jesus. But the reality is, we have these things revealed to us over time, don't we? If you'd asked me 25 years ago, would I be pastoring in Sacramento, California? I might have had to look and find where it was on a map. Even though I'd heard of it, it was, when you live in the UK, you don't think about Sacramento. You think about Los Angeles and San Francisco and California. But Sacramento, but here I am, right? Well, here are these disciples. They've now experienced the risen Christ. He's in their midst. He's showing to them he is risen. It is physically true. He is bodily risen from the dead. And now he wants to instruct them about their future. Because God has a future for his people. And in verse 44, we read this. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That's a good text to keep before you when you're studying your Bible, isn't it? "Lord, open my mind to help me understand the Scriptures," reminding us again that we need Jesus for everything. Having appeared to his disciples, Jesus instructs them with clarity regarding the message now he is going to send them out into the world with. Because that's what it's all about. We are those who have been sent with a message. A message from God, given through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a message that I think can be understood by way of two key concepts. Right? If you were at Dr. Gonzalez's class this morning, I haven't consulted with him. We're just reading the same Bible, and hopefully we're guided by the same Spirit, and so we're coming to the same conclusions, right? And the reality is, just as I check his classes okay, he's going to check my sermons okay. And so here's the reality of this. As we look at the text, there are two key concepts to understand about the message that we bring to the world. Promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. Let's think about promise first of all. Verse 44, things must be fulfilled, these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. What's he talking about? He's talking about our Old Testament, that larger part of your Bible. Jesus reminds his disciples of that which he had spoken to them throughout his earthly ministry from their own scriptures. Now, we don't have time to get into a whole bunch of examples, so I just picked one for the sake of time this morning. Turn back to Luke chapter 4. It's a long time ago that we were here. But here's just one illustration of it. We don't have time to walk. I thought maybe we could have walked through the whole of Luke's gospel and reworked it, but time doesn't permit us to do that. But I do want you to see this. When our Lord is in the synagogue where he's rejected at Nazareth, notice what he does. Verse 16. He came to Nazareth, Luke 4, verse 16, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. As was his custom, his practice. Jesus was disciplined in going to the place of worship regularly. That's a little bit of an admonition for those of you who just go when it's convenient, right? Jesus was regular. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Promise, Isaiah. Fulfillment, Jesus. Now here he is at the end of the book, the gospel. He's risen from the dead. He's with his disciples. And he's reminding them of what they've already experienced. And he's saying to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. From Genesis to Malachi, in our English version of the Old Testament. Jesus is promised. Genesis 3:15, Moses records God's promise regarding the seed of the woman. Genesis 12, the promise regarding Abraham's seed. Deuteronomy 18, Moses promised a prophet superior to him. It's 2 Samuel 7, David promises, is promised that there will be one who will come and will establish his house. Isaiah speaks of the suffering servants, or the suffering servant. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the shepherd, like David, who will come. Micah, Hosea, Zechariah, Malachi, the promise of the Messiah to come. It is there in book after book after book. And Jesus had been clearly telling his disciples, that which was spoken there speaks of me. That which was promised is fulfilled in me. Verse 45 tells us that he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, why does he say that? Because here's what we need to understand, that whilst we can read it and we can process it intellectually, we cannot
truly understand that without the Spirit of grace in our hearts, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now, the reality is that these disciples are living in the transition between the old and the new covenant. We're going to see this towards the end of our message this morning. But we know that without Christ helping us, we cannot understand the Bible. Not to the extent whereby we see Him and we trust Him and we believe in Him. Salvation is of grace. Understanding is of grace. So Jesus now tells His disciples, remember what I've told you? Remember what I was teaching you from all these Old Testament scriptures and how they all spoke of me and how they're all fulfilled in me? Well, you need to understand this. Why? Because as Dr. Gonzalez did a very good job this morning telling us this, this is the backdrop. This is the backdrop to understanding me. Who I am, where I have come from, why I have come, and where it is all going. We have to understand where we came from, why we're in such a mess, why we need a Savior, who the Savior is, how He saves us, and where He's taking us to. And this is the message of the gospel. And so there is promise in our Lord's message. God promised it would come to pass. And there is fulfillment. It has come to pass in the person and work of Jesus. Look at verse 46. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, we want to unpack this. Fulfillment is seen in Christ Himself coming and suffering and dying and rising from the dead on the third day. There is humiliation before there is exaltation. Pastor Steve did a fine job last Sunday night reminding us, didn't he, of the reality of this. There is no crown unless there is a cross. There is no obtaining the crown without the cross. Jesus went to the cross. Humiliation before resurrection and exaltation, and we'll see next week the crown. But this is the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose for mankind. And it all terminates upon Christ. It all comes to fulfillment in Christ. All that happened to our Lord in His life and in His death was foretold in the Holy Scriptures. Not in absolute detail, but enough understanding to see it there. That the Messiah who was to come was not to first of all be a warrior king who would defeat his physical geographical enemies. Rather, he would be a suffering servant king who would come to deal with sin and judgment and wrath and man's greatest problem, his enmity with God because of his sin. And it was fulfilled before the very eyes of these disciples. They had watched it happen before their very eyes. They had seen Him arrested. They had seen Him condemned. They had seen Him crucified. And now they were seeing Him risen from the dead. Redemption accomplished was the message that they were now going to take to the world. God's judgment, God's wrath has been appeased and satisfied. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin for mankind. It is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. The whole purpose of His coming was to suffer and die and rise from the dead in order to accomplish the redemption of His people that God had decreed from before the foundation of the world. It is this that was promised in the Old Testament and this that was fulfilled by Christ in the New. And this was what His disciples needed to understand if they were ever going to take this message to the world. And so it's very interesting, isn't it, when you get to Acts 2, How does Peter preach the gospel? He preaches the gospel by taking up the Old Testament prophets and texts and saying, this referred to this, and this referred to this. Here's the promise, here's the fulfillment, and it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He is the promised prophet, priest, and king who has come to seek and save that which was lost, to establish God's kingdom in the hearts of sinners, and to ultimately usher it in fully at the end of the age. And so the challenge comes for us this morning. Do you believe the message Christ has given to take to the world? Because here's the point. If you don't believe it yourself, you're never going to tell anybody else. It's really that simple. And I do wonder if the fact that we're not telling anyone else about it is maybe because we actually don't believe it. Truly, savingly, we're living in troublesome times in the evangelical church in America. The mission of the church is undergoing assault once again, and debate regarding the message of the gospel continues to rage. If we are going to remain safe in these turbulent times with all manner of winds of doctrine blowing through, we must remain close to Christ and His gospel. I was talking to one young man this week who was concerned about the situation, and he was asking me, did I have any advice for him on how to navigate some of these winds? And I said to him, stay faithful to the gospel. Know the gospel well, and it will protect you. Doesn't mean you won't make mistakes and make wrong judgments in areas, but stay close to the gospel. You've heard the illustration. I used to work in the bank. I used to laugh at this illustration a little bit, although there is truth to it. They don't spend a lot of time in the bank having you handle counterfeit notes so that when a real one comes along, you'll figure it out. They have you handle a lot of real notes so that when a counterfeit comes along, you can pick it out pretty quickly. And that was true. I did handle a few counterfeit notes in my time that were handed over the counter. But we'd spent so much time with the real paper and the real watermarks that we could pretty quickly say, oh, that's not a real pound, right? Well, if you stay close to the true gospel, if you understand the true gospel, even as Pastor Steve prayed this morning about understanding justification by faith alone in Christ alone and its implications, you'll stay safe when the winds are blowing in such ways as to draw us away from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, we must believe this message ourselves first so that it changes our lives before we're ever going to take it to tell anybody else. We are to proclaim Christ and Him crucified and risen, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And we're to understand how it unfolds in the Old Testament and how it is promised there and how it is fulfilled in the New Testament. And we are to spend our lives growing in our knowledge of these things and in our application of these things. Beware of any who would tamper with the message of the gospel. Paul makes it clear to the Galatians, just before where Pastor Steve was praying over this morning in Galatians 2, he makes it very clear that those who tamper with the gospel of Christ, they are not to be tolerated by the Christian church, but to be condemned as false and not viewed as brothers and sisters. Now, I know in our day that's a challenging thing because the winds that are upon us is that we're to be all inclusive all the time, and you can't judge and you can't condemn and you mustn't say it's wrong and you have to always accept. Well, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear how the church is to handle error. You should know the gospel. You should believe the gospel. And you should take the gospel to those within your orbit, whoever they may be. And so I want to challenge you this morning, brothers and sisters. This is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promise and the fulfillment. The promise of the coming Messiah, the fulfillment. The Messiah has come. He has died. He has lived and He has died and He has risen from the dead to accomplish redemption. And we must not be ashamed of that. We must not be ashamed of that. When the pressure is on to dilute it and change it, we must not be ashamed. But there's a third element here that we need to think about, and this is where it really becomes a challenge for us. It's the demand of the Great Commission. What is the demand of the Great Commission? Well, I think we find the demand of it in this section in verse 47. Right? It is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and then listen, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. This is the most awkward part of the whole commission. This is the most difficult part of the whole commission. Having laid out the promise and the fulfillment of the gospel message that we are to know and believe and proclaim, Jesus then tells us here that there's a part of the commission that involves calling sinners to change. Let me just start. Before we call sinners to change, we've got to, first of all, realize we've got to deal with sinners. Right? Now, the minute you introduce sin into a conversation in the 21st century, you're going to be looked like, you're going to be regarded as some kind of dinosaur. Right? People are going to look at you as if to say, what planet are you from? You know that. That's why you're responding the way you are. You've already tried it. Right? But when we think of the mission of the church, I think we can often develop a rather romantic notion about what our mission is. Going to the various foreign fields of the world or going just up the street to a community context to tell them about Jesus and to build churches, that can all sound theoretically very noble and very desirable, but here we have the cold, hard reality of what is actually involved. The message of the gospel demands a response. And it's a response from the people who don't want the gospel. Now think about that, right? We're called to take the message of Jesus to a world that doesn't want Jesus. Actually, hates Jesus. Not just neutral, it's hostile. Right? And we need to be clear about this. We can wax lyrical about the coming of Jesus into the world, about his incarnation and the mystery of it all, about his public ministry of signs and wonders and instruction regarding his kingdom. We can lay out even in graphic terms the horrors of his unjust arrest and trial and execution, his death on the cross by way of crucifixion, and all its horrors and humiliation, and the wonder and the glory of his resurrection. But then what? This is all necessary because you're a rebel against God and you are condemned by God to die unless you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Oh dear. That's awkward. That's difficult. You see, at one level it's easy, isn't it, to shine up the apple. Just keep shining, shine, 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 shine. Whoa, this guy's shining this apple really nice. But when I say to you, take it and eat it, well, that's a little bit more awkward. Especially that in the taking and eating part, I say to you, if you don't, you will perish and go to hell. That's very awkward. That's very difficult. But Luke tells us that there is to be repentance and forgiveness of sins proclaimed by us. That tells us that there is a precondition existing in the context in which we're taking the message to. There are not a bunch of people out there in Sacramento just waiting for Emmanuel Baptist Church to turn up with the gospel, with Jesus-shaped hearts, just wanting Jesus. That's not how it works. There are hostile rebels who hate Jesus out there, who we must love enough to tell them about Jesus. That changes everything, doesn't it? Now, this is the demand of the gospel. The demand of the gospel is to preach the offense of the cross. It's offensive to tell people, you're not as good as you think you are. In fact, you're a lot worse than you realize you are. And you're in a predicament before your Creator that you may not even be aware of until I'm actually starting to clarify it for you. You need the forgiveness of your sins, your transgressions of the law of God, That gets us into all sorts of hot water now. Sexual ethics, marriage ethics, issues of integrity. I mean, we're in real deep hot water now, aren't we, when we start to go down this road? But this is what we're offering you, the forgiveness of your sins by believing in Jesus and turning from your sins. But that's the problem, isn't it? The sin issue is awkward and difficult for us. And it's not a mistake, brothers and sisters, that we're living in a generation and a culture that has eradicated the idea of sin from the culture. And that we no longer talk in these terms. It's not some kind of just mistake that, you know, the pressure is upon us. You can't judge. You mustn't say that people are wrong. It's not a mistake. The hissing of the serpent is in it all. The beast is at work. The false prophet is at work. There is a spiritual realm here that we must understand, that we must be clear about. This is not merely an intellectual argument and an intellectual debate. This is a spiritual conflict. And I fear that we become too academic that we're no earthly use. We don't want to offend anybody. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't want to be offensive in the way I say something. But the message of the cross is offensive. And you're going to be disliked. And people are not going to thank you. Now, praise God, some will, the ones that get saved. But the ones that don't, they might want your job. They might want you in real trouble. They might want to bring real hardship upon you. How dare you tell me that I am at enmity with God? Who do you think you are? Well, I'm an ambassador of Jesus. And you've got to be persuaded of that. You've got to be convinced of that. If you're not convinced of that, you'll never say anything. Or you'll shine the apple up, but you'll never press the demand of repent and have your sins forgiven. Because it's your sins that are your problem. Have your sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you this morning. I want to challenge myself on this. I've been convicted about this week and all my comings and goings in the context that I work. And some of you know some of the evangelistic places I am. I've been challenged about the reality of pressing home the demand of the gospel. Your problem is sin. You're offending a holy God. Your only hope is Jesus. He will forgive you, but you must believe and repent. And we need to be aware of this. This is the message that we are to bring to the world. We must ask ourselves in all honesty, have we got a gospel that goes like this? God, man, Christ. That's not us bringing the gospel. There must be a response. We must press for response. Luke tells us Jesus commissioned it. You must press. You must, if you want to call it this way, this is one of the ways I learned it when I was younger. Preach for a verdict. A verdict. I want a verdict. Believe or not believe. Repent or not repent. Jesus is telling us we must be a people who are concerned about a verdict. But it's easy, isn't it, for us to fall short of that, because that's really where the rub comes. You know, and I know. At your work, people will say this to you. Well, I'm really pleased. That's good for you. That's your thing. That's good. Right? You don't give them that option when you say, but you need to repent. But you need the remission of sins through Jesus Christ. You do realize that you need Christ. This is not just my thing. This is all of our thing. We all need him or we perish. You get a very different response in your workplace when you have the courage to bring the whole gospel message, the response, the demand to bear upon the consciences of men. Isn't this what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians when he says how he preached the gospel there and they turned from idols to the living God? You think that Paul didn't tell them your idols can't save you? You go to Acts 17, you get a very good insight into how Paul dealt with idolatry. And what does it say? He had a mixed response. Some people wanted to hear him more on this. Some people mocked him. Some people hated what he said. But nevertheless, he fulfilled the Great Commission. That brings us then to the fourth element. It's scope. It's scope. And we need to batter on quickly here. Who is this message for? Who are we to take it to? Well, it tells us, verse 47, in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is wonderful, isn't it? The gospel is for everybody. That's a pretty inclusive message, isn't it? We can use that in our inclusive world. Now, we know there are lines to be drawn, but when it comes to drawing the lines, we don't draw the lines in who we tell the gospel to. We tell everybody the gospel. All the nations of the world. One of the things I love about living in a city like Sacramento is the world is here. I grew up in a context in Scotland where there was one lad who was Chinese and there was one lad who was African and the rest of us were Anglo-Saxon Protestants or Anglo-Saxon Catholics or Anglo-Saxon pagans, right? And the Protestants were usually pagans and so were the Catholics. But the reality is, right, we live in a context where the nations are here, the great experiment, the melting pot of America. I had the opportunity recently, and I was so encouraged by Pastor Steve's prayer this morning about the Islamic community and the terrible things that have happened in this last week. And some of my friends in New Zealand have been in touch with me, and they're just reeling from this. But I've had the opportunity in the last month to connect with some Muslims in the city. I now got a chance to play some soccer with one of the lads, and we're building a relationship. And hearing their stories are heartrending. Fleeing their countries, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, and realizing they're in America just trying to survive. And we have an opportunity to love them and tell them about Jesus. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's not miss that opportunity. If we're not going to the nations, and that's a whole issue that we need to think about. Isn't it interesting how God says, well, if you lazy Christians in the West aren't going to go, I'm going to send them to you. And I think that's what he's doing. Now, that's not actually something we should be thinking, well, aren't we draped in glory because of this? We should be embarrassed. But nevertheless, he's sovereign and he will save whom he has chosen to save. But the nations are here. And we should be reaching those nations. But listen, I think we should be going a little bit further. Not just reaching the nations here so we can all enjoy our little American dream world, right? What about then figuring out how we can, from this nation, be going to those nations in the other parts of the world? I want to challenge you this morning. Don't get into a place of ease and comfort where the commission of Christ to his church is somehow neutralized. And it doesn't matter to me what age you are, right? Some of you younger boys who've talked to me, and I know that you have aspirations maybe to one day be pastors or whatever, be Christians first. Be faithful in the church. But yes, consider, maybe Jesus wants you to go to the nations, another nation outside of America with the gospel. Read missionary stories. Read the stories of those gone before us who've been willing to lay their life down in foreign places to make Jesus known. Those of you who are single, maybe the Lord wants you to stay single for a while because he wants you to go abroad. And you can go to places that we who are married maybe can't go, or you can do things that maybe we can't for the glory of Jesus. Some of you married, you haven't maybe yet had children. Maybe you have had children. God can take a family with 10 children abroad. I mean, that's not hard for God. But wherever you're at, think about it. If you're in your 20s or in your 30s, if you're in your 40s, all of us in every decade of our life should be weighing up, what am I doing to be playing my part in the Great Commission? Now, maybe it's your earning potential and you can pour your money into missions. Like Andrew Fuller. You know what Andrew Fuller did? He said to Carey, you go down the mine, I'll hold the ropes. And he did. He did. Without Fuller back home, Carey would not have been able to do what he did in India. But maybe those of us who are coming nearer the end of our working years, but we've still got some years on the clock, maybe we need to think, what about the last 10 years of our life in a foreign field serving Jesus? What about dying in a foreign land for the gospel? Is our vision Christ's vision? Is it big enough? Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you on that. Do you possess a global perspective on the Great Commission? Do we as a church possess this? I think we do, I want to say. I think we've got a reasonable perspective on this. But let me tell you, let's not be satisfied with where we're at. We want to get our missions giving up. We want missionaries sent out. We want to see this church do things for God that it hasn't yet done. And if that's beyond my lifetime, to God be the glory. But the Great Commission, the scope of it, brothers and sisters, is the whole world. That's a pretty big place. That gives room for a lot of different possibilities. But we need to pray about this. We need to think about this. We need to be laboring on this. This needs to matter to us. Quickly, let's just finish this off by looking at the agent. The agent, of course, of the Great Commission is the church. Notice what Jesus says in verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. There's about 120 of them, if you read Acts chapter 1. Hardly a huge missions conference. 120 people that God is commissioning to take the message of Jesus to the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. You read through Acts, you see that they're a bit lazy and a bit slow in the uptake and a bit reluctant, so Jesus sends them persecution, and that shakes them up, and he sends them out, and the gospel eventually moves out. Why? Because he's going to get his church to do what his church is supposed to do, even if his church have to face the pain of their own indolence. And I want to exhort us this morning, we are the agency that Christ has commissioned to do the work of the gospel in the world. That's why it's so important to be part of a local church. That's why it's so important to be giving to a local church. That's why it's so important to be serving in a local church. Why? Because it is the church that is the agency of the Great Commission. We are the ones who believe in Jesus and have been saved by his grace. We are the ones who have the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified to take to the world. Therefore, it's our task. It's our job. Maybe another time we'll come back and we'll look at how seriously are we actually taking this task, brothers and sisters. You know, my dream for Emmanuel would be that every member, we've got 255 members apparently in the latest brochure that we made, or the directory, that every member would be thinking about mission and contributing to mission in some way all the time. Whether it's just praying in their devotional life, praying in their family worship, figuring out their finances, supporting someone who's got an interest in it, that we would all be thinking about this great commission that Jesus has given us. Within the parameters of our life, you see, this is why we exist. We're not here as a social club. We're not here as just some kind of educational establishment, though a lot of education goes on biblically. We are here as the instrument, the vehicle that Christ has established to take his gospel to the world. And what we can't do on our own, we need to find others who want to do it with us, and we want to do it together. Just like this association sought to do back in England. And that brings us to the last thing. The enabler of this great commission. Who is it that enables his church? Well, if you're depending on Steve and me and Paul and Chuck and Joe, you're going to be disappointed. Right? We're going to let you down. But listen, there is one who is all-powerful. There is one who is sovereign. He is the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 48 and 49. You are the witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. I think that's a reference to the promise of Joel in Joel 2. As we look at Acts, we see this to be the case. The promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, comes in power and indwells his people and begins to thrust them out across the world from the boundaries of national Israel to the uttermost parts of the earth. It is indeed the Holy Spirit who enables us to do this. We dare not try to do this in our own strength. We dare not try to do this in our own wisdom. We need the Spirit of God in us, guiding us, leading us, directing us. It begins with our conversion. It begins then with our transformation. We are a serious people about holiness, putting sin off, putting righteousness on, obeying Christ. It begins with us in the community of the saints, having been baptized and be part of the church together, then beginning to think through how do we go about reaching as many people as we can with the message of the gospel. That's why prayer is so important. It's why we need to be a praying people. It's why we need to be gathering for prayer. It's why we need to be having prayer in our public worship as we do. Without God, we can do nothing. When God is about to do something, he sets his people praying. These people in the upper room were waiting for the Spirit to come. Peter is endowed with the Spirit of God, and he preaches that great Pentecostal sermon. And the church grows. And the gospel marches on. The Spirit of God will put a desire in your heart. He will give you an interest in the work of the gospel in certain places that you will then desire to pursue, and God will lead you and direct you. It won't be easy. There'll be many obstacles. But listen, as you walk in the Spirit of the Lord will lead and direct you in your service of Christ. He's able to forbid you going one way and lead you go another way, exactly as he does with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. But without the Spirit, we can do nothing. This is the age of the Spirit. The question we must ask ourselves when it comes to this great commission is this: are we walking in the Spirit as we are called to? And could it be the reason why we are not fulfilling the great commission, if we're not as we ought to be, is because we're not walking in the Spirit? There's much more I wanted to say, but my time is gone. Let me just close with this. When the Northamptonshire Baptist Association met in October of 1792, that's 6 months after Carey had preached his sermon, and Carey had made that plea regarding missions, there were only 12 pastors in the room. 5 were well known, 7 were obscure, and there was 1 anonymous student. The oldest pastor in the room was 40, John Sutcliffe. The youngest pastor in the room was Samuel Pierce. Read his life story, how he never got to the mission field. He was 26 at this point. You know how much money they gathered? £13. £13. You know how much that is in today's dollars? About $20. That's what they gathered to start their venture to reach the world with the gospel. Now, I know what you're sitting thinking. Huh, that's hardly very much. But you see, when you have faith and when you're walking in the Spirit of God, little is much. And God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. Such was the conviction of these men that Jesus was risen and that the church was called to take his gospel to the world, that for the rest of their lives, they gave themselves to the fulfillment of this great commission that they recognized they had neglected prior to this. And they understood the sentiment of the great missionary hymn that has been revived, I'm glad to say, in our day, and with which we close. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice, and I've changed the words a little bit here, we who rejoice to know him, renew before his throne the solemn pledge we owe him to go. and make him known. Amen. Let's pray. Father, take these feeble efforts to unpack your word and to press upon our hearts afresh this morning why we exist as the people of God upon the earth. Grant to us, O God, we pray, a sober self-reflection upon our lives, to consider, O God, the great commission that we have to still be a part of. We thank you for the things you are doing amongst us. We thank you for the seeds that are planted. We thank you for the rumblings that are taking place amongst us to be more involved in this great commission. We thank you for those that we support upon the field already who are doing your work. But, oh Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from the hyper-Calvinism that our particular Baptist brothers had before William Carey stood up and challenged them. Make us to be a people who are willing to lay down our lives, all of our resources, everything we have, to take the gospel to the world. Whether we are those who are the senders or whether we are those who are the sent, may it be that we would recognize that we worship the risen Christ. And as we'll see next week, the one who is ruling and reigning supreme in heaven, working out his purposes, and that we are called to take this gospel to a perishing world, that many would yet be saved. We confess we cannot do it without the help of the Holy Spirit. Forgive us, Lord, for our prayerlessness. Forgive us, Lord, for our apathy. Forgive us for our unbelief. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that we would be a people who walk in the Spirit, that we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that whatever part you have for us to play in this great commission that you've given to your church, that we would play it with zeal and we would play it with faithfulness, and that we would desire, O God, to abound more and more in that which you've given to us as your church. O Lord, have mercy upon us in these wicked days. Give us a love for our community. Give us a heart for your world. But above all, give us a heart for you, Father, because a heart for you will bring about these things. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.